Well, it's my privilege now. I'm going to start introducing Jason, and then I'm going to turn to his discussant tonight, Tiffany, and then I'll ask them to step up. Jason is married to Susie, and Susie is here tonight. Where's Susie? So Susie works with lots of writers. She actually works with us in helping to encourage writers. She hosts our Jumpstart Saturday writing times and our writing workshop. So Susie, we're glad you're here today. We're going to focus on your husband tonight, but we celebrate you too. Jason is Vice President of Spiritual Foundations for InterVarsity Christian Fellowship USA. In this role, Jason oversees the formation of InterVarsity staff in scripture, theology, spiritual formation, and prayer. Before moving to Madison, Jason led InterVarsity staff teams in Berkeley, California, and he was there for almost 30 years. That was preceded by 4 years of study at Stanford, where he earned a degree in civil engineering. Jason's also a graduate of Fuller Theological Seminary. I didn't know this about him, but he loves Premier League soccer, English Premier League soccer, running, walking, motorcycles, construction, and traveling internationally. And he and Susie have two adult children, both of whom live in California. So lots of trips back to California. So Jason, I'm going to bring you up in just a second. And then Tiffany will be in dialogue with Jason tonight. Tiffany Malloy serves as the pastor of spiritual formation at Blackhawk Church. Tiffany's passionate about encouraging Christians to grow in their faith as they influence others in all spheres of life. Before joining Blackhawk, Tiffany worked in higher education and campus ministry. She's a graduate of University of Missouri, Columbia, and Asbury Theological Seminary. And she is a big reader. It's fun to follow her reading on Goodreads. She loves to run, ice cream, and writing. And I just learned this today, but she just completed her first Tough Mudder. And if you don't know what that is, look it up, Google it. It's pretty amazing. So she told that story to us. She's married to Jake. They have 4 children, and the oldest just started at UW-Madison. So Tiffany, we're so glad that you're a part of this evening as well. Tiffany and Jason just both give me lots of hope for the future of the church. They're just heavily involved. There's so many people that I think are struggling and have been hurt by the church, but you're the best of church leadership. And so I just learn from you every time I'm around you. They both serve on our local advisory council. And we had a foundation advisory council meeting this morning. So I was with them. I actually had all 3 meals today with these two because we had dinner beforehand. And I would just encourage you to buy a book. I don't know if you've had a chance to dive in yet, but this book really encouraged me, particularly in the area of prayer. What does it mean to be a leader and a praying leader? Not just a leader who prays, but someone who prays and out of the deep connection with God then has the strength to lead well. And that was a really pivotal insight from this book. So Jason and Tiffany, welcome. Come on up and we look forward to the conversation.
It is so fun to see you all tonight. I know many of you. Some of you are new and I know all of you love Jason, and so we're excited to be here to celebrate this big launch. So thanks for having us. This is great. Fun. I would love to invite you to start off our evening. So in the world, there are a lot of books about spiritual formation. Many of us have read them. There is a lot of books about leadership. But in your book, you put together those two things in a really unique and I think really important way in a dialogue with Luke chapters 1-4. And so why don't you start by kind of setting up how you've framed this book?
Yeah, thank you. I'm convinced that spiritual formation and leadership must be inseparable for all followers of Jesus. And one of the things that's been convincing me of that for several years is the Gospel of Luke. So bring to mind, if you can, if it's in your mind, the first few chapters of the Gospel of Luke. If not, look at it later, and you'll find this is the case. But from the very beginning, Luke keeps naming names to an annoying extent. So he starts the very first chapter naming a Caesar, and when Caesar Augustus was ruling. The second chapter, long list of names that includes governors and tetrarchs and other leaders. The third chapter, long list of names again, includes governors, tetrarchs, high priests as well. So he's naming all these people. And of course, commentators will tell us Luke is a careful historian. He's setting the context and credibility for his account. I believe that. But I think he's going way overboard, right? If you look at these chapters, it's so many lists. And parchment was expensive. I think Luke is doing something surprising and subversive in those early chapters by naming all these people who are supposedly the powerful, influential people in history at the time. And yet then alongside them, again, think about those first chapters of Luke, he names a bunch of other people. Zechariah and Elizabeth are old and obscure and faithful and humble and disappointed. Mary is perhaps the biggest feature in those chapters. She's young and unmarried and rural and pregnant eventually. And Anna and Simeon, back to old, humble people who are people of prayer. And John, who's kind of a weirdo on the edge of society. And some unnamed shepherds. One of the few things we have clear about them is they sleep outside. And yet all of those people, so you got the Caesars with names, two of them, governors, tetrarchs, all of that. But who's involved in what God is doing in history? It's those humble other people. And all the names are just a historical footnote, an important one, but just a footnote to what God is doing. I think this subtext of the beginning of Luke gives me hope because one, it democratizes leadership. Leadership is not for just presidents and CEOs and pastors and rulers. No, leadership in terms of influence and culture making is happening with all of these humble people. And leadership in the kingdom of God is responsive to what God himself is doing in history. Well, that's profoundly hopeful to me. Hopeful, one, that we could all be a part of this. And also that, well, maybe then there's a way for all of us to get it more like Mary gets it. To respond to what the Spirit is doing in the world. Maybe there's more hope for leadership than we might have thought.
That's really good. Thanks for helping us set that up. As you start your book, you talk about some of your skepticism towards leadership. And you think about your experiences over time and what you've seen and in the news and all these things. So from your perspective, what makes a healthy leader, a healthy Christian leader?
Yeah, well, let me start with the skepticism by asking, what do you all see? What do you see in leaders as you look around? What do you see in leaders, even Christian leaders? I think a lot of us who are honest can say, wow, we see a real mixed bag that sometimes is cringy or disappointing. I look around at leaders, even in the church, and I see a lot of leadership that doesn't quite smell like the gospel. It smells like manipulation or power or profit or control in certain ways, but not like the gospel. So I feel indebted to millennial and Gen Z folks around who are able to sniff out those bad smells among leaders and call it out. There's a lot to be skeptical about. Mm-hmm. Now, I do think there's a deeper way, and there's a lot to be hopeful about. But the deeper way has to be through formation, through character, through integrity, through humility, so that the shape of someone's life does somehow, at least a little tiny bit, smell like the gospel. And if we look at our gospel, it really is about presence. It's about cooperating with how God is moving in history. It's about humility and service and sacrificial love. So I'm convinced that actually healthy leadership is leadership where the formation of one's soul keeps pace or leads the pace over the accomplishment of goals. When it falls behind, I think that's when we get these super weird dynamics. And let me say one other thing, just that I'm not trying to articulate that because I feel like I'm the master of that or I'm even good at it. I feel like a little bit of a convert in that area, that maybe God can do that kind of formation in me so that what he's called me to do can smell more like the gospel.
That's good. I know even in my world, as I think about you and mentioned younger, you know, Gen Z millennials and how they can sniff things out. I think one of the big questions even that people will come to me with in that generation, they'll come to me with some hurt, with some church hurt in particular, because that's my location of being a pastor. And then asking the question, you know, does the Holy Spirit really transform? Like, who can I trust? Like, if these are the leaders I'm looking up to and things happen, how is God real? And so it really can throw, you know, negative leadership, unformed leaders really can do some damage in the world. So this is an important book that you're writing. So as you think about, you know, oftentimes when we think of leadership development, maybe as you think about how do I want to grow as a leader, how does I want to grow as a Christ follower? Oftentimes, especially in the leadership world, they'll talk about skill development and strategies, outcomes. But one of the things that you say is in your book, you said the most important thing about you is not what you do, but who you are. And so how should we look at leadership development through this lens?
Yeah, so let me first say, and maybe even come back to, I do believe in strategy and technique and outcomes and doing smart things in efficient ways sometimes. And yet, the becoming and who we are and who we're becoming must be first in the process if we're being formed and called to be a part of what God is doing in the world. Then who we're becoming is more important than the strategy and technique. Look at our meta-narrative if we're following Jesus. Our meta-narrative is not about efficient strategy. The way the world has been turned upside down by the kingdom of Jesus is in presence and humility and integrity and character and love. And so our formation as leaders needs to take those things seriously first. Now, I think often I've worked with leadership teams for decades at this point, and I find that we go down the road and there are times when there's a branch point. And one direction on the road is for healthy and holy, and the other direction on the road is smart and fast. We have to be able to recognize when we get to that fork, and it's crucial as followers of Jesus that we choose healthy and holy at that place. Now, it's not always the opposite, right? And when we're on the healthy and holy road, smart and fast is often way better than stupid and slow. So I'm not saying those are opposites, but if we're just looking for smart and fast all the time, we will not see healthy and holy. And I think that will get bad results in what God has called us to do. Lord, have mercy, because we're so tuned to smart and fast. So if we're formed around character and discernment and humility and integrity, then maybe at least we can see when the road is forking, and we'll have a chance to build healthy organizations, healthy cultures, healthy disciples, healthy research, healthy companies that go toward holiness.
That's good.
Lord, have mercy.
Yeah, Lord, have mercy. One of the things you talked about is how in a leadership journey, in leaders' journey, we can often view ourselves and our work and us participating with God as we're the main character in our story. And in the beginning, you reframed and said, what if we really saw reality as God being the protagonist of the story? And how would that change how leaders see their work?
I think it makes a huge difference. And the first one is it lifts the burden a little bit. If I don't have to be the main character in the story of InterVarsity staff formation, and I can be a strong secondary character that has a role, but finds a way to participate, well, that's a lot better. And I don't have to hold the whole responsibility for everything. Tell a short story. My mother, God bless her soul, would often tell me and my brother and sister when we were growing up, well, if you don't do it, nobody's going to do it. And I carried that as this sense of deep responsibility, that if there's a need in the world that I can see and I don't do it, it's my fault. I've just failed in my responsibility to be helpful to everything. That sort of sucked to live under that in my own soul. And yet, if I'm the secondary character, there's a lot to be found and ways I can participate in what God is doing in the world. There's something whimsical about learning to do improv with God's work in the world. That's a lot more fun than strategic planning the heck out of my life. I believe in strategic plans, but I'd rather live in that improv spirit. And it's much more freeing and frankly, less toxic.
Yes, it is. I'm glad you brought up, I love improv. That's a fun way of talking about it. Discernment, right? Maybe you would say is one of the biggest topics, I think, that, or maybe the big topic that stuck out to me in your book. And I think for many of us, no matter where we're at in our leadership journey or journey of life, discernment or learning to hear God's voice, learning how to walk in that can be a challenge for all of us. And no matter what stage of life that we're in, I think for young leaders, I think I see a lot of struggle around vocational calling. What am I supposed to do with my life? What if I make a wrong choice? There's big things on the line. How do I hear God's voice for that? For more seasoned leaders, it could be different questions. Questions like, okay, well, what do I need to start pruning for my life, right? Mm-hmm. I think even reflecting on my own experience, I think that's what really spoke to me in a season of leadership of, okay, I think there's a lot of opportunities, but what do you say no to? What do you start kind of honing in on? How are the invitations? How are you following God's voice in those? And so I think that's a hard thing to understand. And so you came up, you offered a discernment tool in your book that I have gone to a couple of times. I think it is just brilliant. And so why don't you tell us a little bit about the discernment tool?
Yeah. If there were a formula or a cheap parlor trick for discernment, that would make it easy, but it's not easy. It's complex.
Well, now nobody's going to buy your book.
Well, there you go. But I think there are some patterns we can look to. So here's, let me describe part of what I think can be a helpful combination of paradigms, at least in my mind. So one is, I think Luke in his first four chapters offers some sort of archetypes of things that happen in the formation of leaders. And roughly you can catch parts of those, like especially in chapters 3 and 4. So beginning of chapter 3, the ministry of John in the wilderness, there's a repentance, baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, and a waiting in the wilderness for the word of the Lord. There's a sort of a season described there. The latter part of chapter 3, the baptism of Jesus, I think is a super important and often undervalued aspect of the gospel, where Jesus, before he begins his ministry, receives from God this sense of the anointing of the Spirit, and the Father speaks over him, identity, this is my son. Affection, you are the beloved, and pleasure. With you, I'm already well pleased before you did anything. So that's another season and I think repeated season for us in the life of a leader being shaped, is we got to come back to that fundamental receiving the love and pleasure of God. And then the Spirit drives him surprisingly into the wilderness to be tested. In the desert, he's practicing spiritual disciplines, fasting and prayer. He's clearly reflecting on Deuteronomy. All of his responses to temptation are coming out of Deuteronomy in that place. And that's a place, I think, of character formation in the life of a leader, where the identity that God speaks over us is tested, where aspects of our character, what we're willing to do, are tested. And then from that, so repentance and baptism and testing, then from that, Jesus comes out full of the power of the Spirit and goes into Nazareth with a clear sense of what he's called to do now. In fact, he declares, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, for he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor, recovery of sight to the blind, etc." He's quoting Isaiah 61, and he says, today, this scripture is happening now. So I think this goes around and around for us, from repentance to baptism to testing to calling. And it kind of helps us to ask, am I in one of those seasons? Is the Spirit inviting me into one of those seasons right now? Spirit, what are you doing in my formation? Often there's a clear answer. Well, this is a time of character formation for you. Be faithful to that. Or this is a time to receive the affection of the Lord. That's what you need. Healing, deep trauma, et cetera. So that's one cycle that's in the book. Then let me add a separate metaphor to it. You ready? Meld two metaphors together. So Susie and I had a pilgrimage on the Camino de Santiago in Spain. And one of the things in a very long walk like that is you gotta look for what's the next sign. I think often in discernment, we make a mistake asking, what am I for? What's my job for my whole life? When actually what we should be looking for is the next on the Camino. It's these little yellow arrows. And if you've been walking for 300-400 miles, when you see the yellow arrow and realize you're on the right path and you're going the right direction, your heart just leaps with joy. It's really something. And you're always looking for those. I think discernment is often more like that. And there's two parts of it. One of them is when you go out from wherever you stayed the night and are on pilgrimage, you got to ask yourself first, which way towards Santiago? Am I going the right direction in general? And those questions for followers of Jesus are somewhat clear, right? You go back to repentance. Yeah, am I following idols? Am I following Jesus? We go back to this sense of God's affection and pleasure over us. Am I acting out of shame or am I acting out of the love of God? So there's some of that like, oh, I came out, I got to realize whether I'm facing the right direction. And then you look for the next arrow. Next sense of what's God calling me to do or say today or this next hour? Yeah, I find that sort of helpful when I'm asking like, what do I prune today? Yeah. Or how should I think about this next vocational opportunity? Well, first, let's go to repentance and the love of God and spiritual disciplines. Okay, that gets me facing the right direction. Now look for a sign and depend on community and submit to the scriptures. Do the discernment stuff.
Yeah.
That was long-winded.
No, it's so good. I actually, as I was reading through it, I highlighted a part of that section. You had talked about how can I just read just a little paragraph out of here? Okay, so underline, start it, circle it. When you pass a signpost on the Camino, you're able to walk with greater freedom and less worry for the next section of the road or trail. This is also true with discernment. So when you have a sense, especially when confirmed in community, like you're talking about, you're following the Spirit's lead, you feel increased joy and freedom. Because on the Camino, each segment comes to an end. And we must look for the next sign. I don't know about y'all, but I like to look for like 10 signs, like all at once to make sure that's going to convince me to go into a certain direction. But you're saying all we're looking is for the next sign. So too, in our journey of calling, sometimes it feels easy to discern and the signposts seem obvious and frequent. But then other times we feel lost and alone without a clear sense of the Spirit's direction. And you're talking about how on your journey, there were times when you were like, or do we miss the next sign? It feels like we should have gotten another sign by now. Are we on the right path? And so I'm sure we've all been in that season of life where we have felt like, I must have missed it. I must be on the wrong path. God, show me the next sign. And once you see it, you're able to have that freedom and joy of being able to walk in it. I know, so it's just a fantastic metaphor. But you think about in real life, it can be so hard to discern the Spirit sometimes. It can be so hard to know, is this my own thoughts? Is this the Spirit? There's a lot of different voices and learning how to recognize God's voice. And then having the like courage to walk in. Mm-hmm. When you talk about that.
Yeah, the other thing I found, a helpful realization while writing about pilgrimage and discernment is we had some of our hardest times were at the end of a long section. You've been walking for 15 miles and the destination is a city. And there's a bunch of stuff that's hard about that because you're walking on hard concrete. And after walking for hundreds of miles, your feet hurt pretty bad. And so the concrete hurts. And it's noisy and there's lots of all sorts of sensory input coming at you in all sorts of ways. And it's hard to look for an arrow when you're exhausted and in pain and overwhelmed by sensory input. Isn't that kind of true for us when we're trying to listen to God's direction as well? Sometimes we need to like take a nap and get a little bit of quiet, and then it'll be easier to get some spiritual discernment.
That's right. I feel like for leaders, for everybody, the spiritual practice of napping really is incredible. Recommend that. Discernment, this idea, very closely tied to decision-making, right? Because oftentimes we're trying to listen for God's voice. Oftentimes as leaders, we're trying to make a decision, or even just as Christ followers. And so what's the difference, do you think, between how my secular leaders and Christian leaders maybe approach decision-making, either similarly, different? You talk about strategy, but then you talk about discernment. So maybe can you say more about how those things interact?
Yeah. Again, I'd start with strategy is valuable and even delightful, and smart is usually better than dumb. And yet, I do think discernment is different. Asking what is the Spirit is doing and how can I cooperate is different from asking how can I manipulate this outcome out of my world. I think, so one practical thing, I'm fond of St. Ignatius of Loyola for lots of insight about discernment. And I describe some of that in the book. My favorite practice for discernment, I think, is Ignatius's. People asked him, like, if I'm going to do just one of your things, what do I do? And Ignatius would say, do the examine. And that is, my reductionist view of it is, that's a brief prayer time that happens at night or in the morning where you ask three basic things. One, you ask, today, where did I sense God's Spirit moving in some way? Where did I see some signs of spiritual life? And you just remember those things and say, oh, thank you. When I do that, sitting in my chair at night, I'm usually surprised by the things I realize. I wasn't going through the day thinking, oh, God did that. That was delightful. But when I look, I find it.
Yeah.
And am more able to say, thank you. That was awesome. Mm-hmm. And then secondly, where did I miss or betray the presence of God today? Well, that's a little bit harder question. But also when I look over my day, I'll often realize, oh, no. That was a miss. That was an opportunity. Someplace where I spoke over someone when I should have asked a question, someplace where I had the opportunity to care for someone that I didn't, someplace where I allowed my soul to go down the idolatry road in one way or another. And it's not to spend a long time like perseverating over that or beating myself up, but to be able to say, oh, I'm sorry. Help me find a better way next time. Mm. And then third, if there's a question or a request that's with you in a particular season of life, often there's something for me where I'm asking the Lord to do something or I'm asking an open question. You just sit with that for a moment. 5 to 15 minutes total, but practicing that every day makes for a growing discernment engine in my life. I just learned to see a little bit more closely the place of consolation where I've seen the Spirit moving, the place of desolation, or maybe even just before I do the desolation part, and the place of, oh, this is where there's a through line. You're working in some area in my life. So I hope that something like that examine pattern can be the difference between how a follower of Jesus and a follower of not Jesus treats a life of decision-making. Mm,
I think that's so great. I remember I was first introduced to the examine practice when I was a stay-at-home mom. I had 4 kids, like 6 and under. Busy day, yeah. You don't have a lot of time to sit and reflect, right? So I remember at the end of the day, being able to have a few minutes, you have a few minutes before you fall asleep, and being able to see my life in a different light, and just being able to recognize those, how God was moving in ways that maybe I definitely didn't see during the day. I was actually cranky about it during the day, but being able to absolutely look back and see God moving. So no matter where we're at in our lives, I think that's a great practice.
Yeah.
All right. I'm going to move off of discernment now, maybe head over to a different area. So one thing you talked about that I think especially maybe all of us might be interested in, but I think maybe especially maybe some younger leaders, you talked about what is the making of a leader? Where do leaders get their authority? Mm-hmm. And often in our culture, leadership authority can look like charisma, can look like this. Leaders are just pulling because of their personality, because they're woo, different things. But you describe spiritual authority differently as integrity, not charisma. And so I think that's a good lesson for all of us to learn. How do you understand spiritual authority? I'd love to talk about that. And then how, especially maybe for younger people who maybe don't have as much wisdom of kind of life, what should we be looking for in leaders worth following? Like what are the green flags and what are the yellow flags that we should be kind of looking for when we're deciding, man, is that a leader worth following?
Yeah. Well, spiritual authority is super complex, and there are a lot of different ways that people think about that. I think when we talk about spiritual authority, we should also always keep in mind spiritual abuse. Often there's been overlap in those, and there are ways that people will claim spiritual authority and use it for manipulation. That's always wrong. And so just important to call that out. Also to call out that there's a lot of different kinds of authority. And it's important to note, there is positional authority, and with that comes responsibility. That's important. There's government authority. There's a lot out there. I think, let me dive into the Bible nerd part of my perspective for a moment, because I do think Luke, in the early chapters, tells us something interesting about spiritual authority in a couple of ways. One is, if you trace chapters 3 and 4 in Luke, you see this interesting language about the Spirit. So the Spirit, John predicts that Jesus will baptize with the Spirit. Then the Spirit descends on Jesus in bodily form like a dove. He hears the voice from heaven. The Spirit leads him into the wilderness, and he's described as full of the Spirit at that point. Then out of the wilderness, Luke says he comes out of the wilderness, out of this testing time, full of the power of the Spirit. Well, that's a different expression. And then when he comes into Nazareth, he's saying the Spirit is upon me because he's anointed me to do something in particular. I think there's a progression there, that the increasing role of the Spirit in the ministry of Jesus the Messiah says something based on what's happening for him there. Now, let me give you one other overlay to it. And that's this: in all of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there's a time later in the gospel where Jesus is confronted by religious leaders who say, it's by the power of demons that you're casting out demons. And he tells a story about binding a strong man. He says, no, house divided can't stand. And it's after the strong man is bound that one can plunder the goods in his house. And you got to go back and ask, well, okay, then Matthew, Mark, and Luke, when was the strong man bound? And in each case, the plundering of goods in the form of casting out demons, healing diseases, and preaching the word with authority happens immediately after the testing in the wilderness. Jesus comes out of the testing in the wilderness full of the power of the Spirit and begins to plunder the strong man's house. I think that delightfully says, perhaps spiritual authority is more about character and integrity than about charisma or necessarily knowing all the things. Knowing things is important, especially knowing the scriptures is important. But gosh, if spiritual authority is about integrity, about your life inside and outside being the same thing all the way through, then as we're considering the spiritual authority of others in our lives, we should be looking first for that sense of integrity and character. Looking more for who's a person I want to become like than what's a trick I want to learn to do. I think that helps us, and it helps us as leaders as well think about, well, I want to have an impact in the kingdom of God. What's the pathway to that? Of course, again, smart's better than dumb, and there are great trainings to do impressive things. But first, maybe I ought to be in the school of integrity. Maybe I ought to pay attention primarily to how God's forming my character. Maybe I ought to spend some time fasting and praying in the desert and thinking about Deuteronomy. Well, maybe that's a good strategy for having a great impact in the kingdom of God.
That's great. Do I have time for one more question? I'm not sure how I'm running on. Yeah, are we still? Okay, good. Okay, so talking about that, I think there's different people in the room who have some influence in ministries and churches, nonprofits, businesses, who they are. We are influencing others. We're developing other leaders. So how do we help people in their formation in this way? What are things as we can do as leaders that can pour into others to help them to support them in their formation, not just their performance?
Yeah, yeah. Great question. And everybody has a sphere of influence, right? Whether it's in your home, in your own, as a student, as a leader, as a retiree, as a professor, as a CEO, everybody's got a sphere of influence. I think if we're thinking about discernment and leadership in terms of formation, who God's making us to become, then we shape our sphere of influence around those things. And I think it can look like in leading other people, how do we create space for spiritual formation, for character formation, for growth in integrity, for honesty in community, for how we soak ourselves in scripture and how we learn to submit to one another. We can shape those in organizations. We can shape those in our own life. That I think it looks like an individual or communal rule of life. That's a monastic term, but roughly just means that the structure you give to how you spend your resources of time and money and effort. So I find, so one example of trying to create something like that in an organization is when I started this team that I'm leading now, that's about formation of InterVarsity staff, we asked together, what would be a pattern, an annual pattern that would say we're actually serious about doing what we say we're trying to do? And for my team in particular, there are a lot of others, patterns of Sabbath and study and monthly retreats and some of these other things that are broader in the organization. But we realized for the deep thing we're trying to do, we actually need extended silence in community together. So we decided for our team, an annual week-long Ignatian silent prayer retreat with a bunch of other people that go on this retreat and with spiritual direction and stuff. That's really important for us, because if we don't have the time to pay attention to the deep junk in our own lives, Lord have mercy on all of the InterVarsity staff. We're trying to help work through their stuff. Mm-hmm. And it sounds weird to talk about a commitment like that, but I don't mean that in a braggy sort of way. I mean, we just realized we needed some silence. And so we're doing the thing we need to do in order to submit to Jesus, because without it, we'd be a lot worse than we are now, you know? So I think sometimes it's those kind of patterns within our sphere of influence that can actually embody who we're becoming. That it might just be helping everybody in whatever, in your class, to take a deep breath once and wait for 5 seconds. Well, that's significant.
Mm-hmm. Good. I was also thinking, that's a great practice. I was also thinking that everybody could buy your book and they could go through it with their team, if they're on a team, right? Or if there's a shameless plug. One of the things that in your book, you put practices, a group practice that people can do together if they choose to, after each chapter, talking about humility and character and integrity and discernment. And some of these practices, examine rule of life, Sabbath, have you suggest these after each chapter, which I think that was a really great way of helping people take something from their head and actually live it out into their lives. And so is that why, I'm guessing that's why you chose to set the book up that way?
Yeah, I just tried in small ways to give shape to the book that might actually help real people to mm-hmm. practice some of what's said in it. So each chapter begins with a prayer, because isn't that what we bring to learning anything? Begging that God would make me somebody who gains from this insight. Each chapter ends with a practice, because if we learn stuff but don't practice it in the area of formation and leadership, well, that's kind of useless, yeah. Right? And then I put in group guides, because leadership and formation are made to be mm-hmm. communal. And so we got to have ways to practice this stuff together in a community.